Am I on the sound? Now we are. Good to see you all. Couple of announcements before we begin our study. We are having a baptism. Our next baptism is scheduled for Sunday, March 1st. So if you have not been baptized in water as a believer, then that's going to be your opportunity. We would ask that you would sign up there at the information booth, pick up an application, and we will baptize you. Also wanted to make everyone aware that, is it this Saturday, Kim? Is the women's prayer breakfast here in the sanctuary. That begins at 7:30. Actually, it's in the gym next door. And then the next Saturday will be the men's prayer breakfast. So if you're going to be a part of that, please plan on attending. Tonight, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans, in your New Testament, Romans chapter 1. This is a Bible study, so did everybody bring their Bible? If not, there's a Bible available for you under the seat in front of you. We'd love to have you read along with us so you can stay with us. Page 1293, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. The book of Romans. As we begin a study of the book of Romans, I have to tell you I'm excited, but I'm also intimidated. I come a little bit fearful. I sort of feel like I'm standing on the diving board on the deep end of the pool. And we're about to dive off into deep waters because the book of Romans is deep, deep waters theologically. There is much to understand about this book. One of my heroes is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a master teacher of the scripture, an expository preacher, just so good at teaching God's word line by line, verse by verse. He spent 12 years preaching through the book of Romans. 366 sermons, which all were eventually turned into a 14-volume commentary set on the book of Romans. We're not going to take 12 years. This is Wednesday night. This is Peaks. So we're only going to take a few weeks, and my goal is that we just sort of track the basic argument that you see as we go through the book of Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the clear, comprehensive, methodical explanation of the gospel that we find in this book. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, in the days when the New Testament was being written, the Roman Empire was in charge of the whole world. And what was the capital city of the Roman Empire? Rome. That was the seat of power for the whole world. That's where the Roman Emperor lived, the Roman Senate. All the action was happening in the city of Rome. Back then, Rome had a population of several million. There were different groups that lived there. There were, of course, the Roman citizens, then there were the Greeks, and then there was also a pretty significant Jewish population in Rome at that time. And then, of course, as Christianity began to spread rapidly, as you see recorded in the book of Acts, eventually some Christians began to live in Rome, and a little Christian church was born in the city of Rome. Now, Paul the Apostle, as you know, was the missionary of the early church. He lived to take the gospel all over the world to plant churches. And Paul's ultimate goal was to one day reach Rome, the capital city of the world. He longed to preach the gospel in Rome. He longed to strengthen the church in Rome, to see that church grow. Well, in 56 AD, 23 years after Paul became a Christian, Paul was on his third missionary journey. He was ministering in a city called Corinth, and his plans were to finally travel to Rome. He was going to go to Jerusalem, take care of some things, and then get on a boat and head off to Rome. Now, of course, if you remember the story, he did eventually reach Rome, not as a missionary, though, as a prisoner of Rome. God got him to Rome, not the way that he thought he would get to Rome, but he did get to Rome. But when he was in Corinth, believing that he would soon be in Rome, he wrote this letter that we call Romans to prepare that church in Rome for his visit. And his purpose was to explain in a logical, methodical, clear way the gospel. He wrote this book to preach, explain, and defend the mechanics of Christian salvation by way of the gospel. And I want you to remember this about the book of Romans. Paul wrote this book, as I mentioned, 23 years after he got saved. At this point, he is a veteran missionary, pastor, evangelist, theologian. This is Paul writing in his prime. And at this time in his life, his theological understanding of salvation and the gospel is firmly established. And he writes down on paper this very detailed, very logical defense of the gospel. In fact, the book of Romans sort of reads like a legal brief that you would find in a court of law. His defense, his explanation of the Christian faith. So in the book of Romans, every single New Testament doctrine appears. The book of Romans has been called the Christian Manifesto. It's Paul's Magna Carta. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. Philip Melanchthon called the book of Romans the compendium of the Christian doctrine. Samuel Coleridge called Romans the most profound work in existence. Frederick Godet called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith, the theological cornerstone of the New Testament. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorites, says if a Bible student wishes to master any one book of the Bible, let it be Romans, because an understanding of this book is a key to unlocking the entire Word of God. Now, because there's such a clear, logical, precise defense of the Christian gospel in the book of Romans, this book has rightly been called the most influential book in all of church history. Some of the most amazing and greatest conversions in all of history came through the study of the book of Romans. In 386 AD, Saint Augustine became a believer by studying the book of Romans. In 1513, Martin Luther Heard of him? Got saved studying the book of Romans. And by the way, his conversion sparked the Reformation. May of 1738, John Wesley got saved reading the book of Romans. Actually, his story's great. He was in London. There's a church service happening. There's a gathering. He sort of listens in. And he literally heard someone read out loud the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. And from that, he got saved. John Bunyan was inspired by the book of Romans in the Bedford jail, and it inspired him to write Pilgrim's Progress. Church revivals have been sparked by a reading of the book of Romans. The book of Romans has changed many lives. There's another great man whose life was forever changed by the book of Romans. In 1973, his name's Mike Gray, my dad. My dad first became a Christian, a baby Christian, in the first Christian church he attended. They were going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Radically changed my dad's life. So this is a book that is so powerful, and every single Christian should know it. I agree with Wiersbe. An understanding of this book is a key to unlocking the entire Word of God. So here in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome. He says, "Hi, I'm Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." Then he tells the church at Rome how thankful he is for their faith because everyone in the world has heard of their faith. Then he tells the church that he's praying for them. Then he tells the church that on many occasions he's wanted to visit them but hasn't been able to until now. He's about to visit. And then he gives them the purpose for his letter. Look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And here it is. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it," in what? In the gospel message, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the purpose for the book of Romans. That is the theme for the book of Romans. That is the premise for the book of Romans, the one which Paul will defend and explain throughout the book. What's his purpose? Paul says, "I am going to preach and explain the gospel to you. I've written to explain the gospel to you. If you believe in the gospel, whether you're Jew or Greek, you're going to be saved. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then here's the kicker. Here's the main theme. Here's what the gospel is. By faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can become righteous before God. If you want to become righteous before God, if you want to become right with God, that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole premise. Whenever, just to give you a tip and a suggestion, whenever you want to study a book in the Bible, one of the best things you can do is try to find out which words are most prominent, which words repeat throughout the book. In the book of Romans, there are three words that are most prominent, and they repeat throughout the book. The first word is righteousness. It shows up 66 times. It shows up twice in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. The second word is the word faith. It shows up 62 times. It shows up three times right there in verse 17. The third word that shows up most often in the book of Romans is law. That word law shows up 78 times. And those three words speak to the main argument that he puts forth in the book of Romans. Paul teaches in this book that you cannot become righteous by law, through law, by trying to keep any law. But you can become righteous by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. He's very methodical. He's very logical as he goes through. In this first section in the book of Romans, which is basically just chapters 1 through 3, here's the first point that Paul makes, and it's pretty simple. Everyone's unrighteous. Everyone is unrighteous. Look at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God," check this out, "because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." In that passage, Paul is speaking about the Gentile pagan world. The Gentile pagan world. And in that passage, Paul says, the Gentile pagan world is unrighteous. They are not even close to being righteous. And why is that Gentile pagan world unrighteous? Because they've rejected God. They've rebelled against God. They do things that don't please God. Now, this really is an amazing passage. You know what this passage teaches? It teaches that God has revealed himself to everyone. Everyone. Every single human being. God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in our conscience. That's what it says. Verse 19, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Every single human being inherently in their nature knows that there's a God. God has also revealed himself to every single person through what? The worlds which he made, creation, nature. That's a really important thing. Every single human being has a chance. God has revealed himself to every single human being through conscience, through nature. And I would add to that. I would believe that not only has God revealed himself to every single human being, he's also revealed to every single human being that we are all accountable to him and we've all fallen short. We have a conscience. There's a moral law built into each one of us, and we all know that we failed that moral law. Okay. What we do, as it says here, is we suppress that truth. We push it down. We refuse it. We say, no, God, I'm not interested. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18. And so you deliberately reject God. You deliberately suppress the truth. You rebel. And then you do your own thing. And you are without excuse. And so Paul says that pagan, Gentile world is in unrighteous. And because it's unrighteous, the pagan, Gentile world is guilty before God. And the pagan, Gentile world is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God, is that a popular subject? Not really. People prefer to talk about a God of love, not a God of wrath. But do you understand tonight that the God of the Bible, the living God, is a God of love and he's a God of wrath? Did you know that? Now, every now and then I've heard somebody say, well, in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. And in the New Testament, God is a God of love. Have you ever heard that? Well, isn't verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament? For the wrath of God? The truth is, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you find out that God is a God of love and he's a God of wrath at the same time. And you know something? The fact that he is a God of wrath makes him God. Understand something. The wrath of God springs forth from his holiness. God is completely holy. He is without sin. He's righteous. All sin is rebellion. All sin must be punished. God in his perfect holiness must be just and must punish all sin. That's part of what makes him God. A Bible commentator that I read recently says this about the wrath of God. I really like the example he gives. Listen. He says, God would not be God if he didn't have the capacity of wrath. And he says, why? And he says, let me tell you a story. He said, I was reading the other day about a young, handsome, dapper fellow, a medical doctor, who always wore crisp and well-tailored clothing. He handled himself with polish and smoothness. He always bore the fragrance of expensive cologne. But his very demeanor made him all the more fiendish, for his name was Joseph Mengele, the angel of death, at Auschwitz. With a flick of his well-washed and perfumed hand, He personally selected 400,000 prisoners to die in the gas chamber. He conducted horrible experiments on people, hoping to produce a superior race. One observer said he would spend hours bent over his microscope while the air outside stank with the heavy odor of burning flesh from the chimney stacks of the crematoria. He had a very special fascination for children who were twins. He would give them horrible injections, operate on their spine to paralyze them, then began removing body parts one at a time for observation. A monster. Now, what would you think of a person, or for that matter, a god, who could see that sort of indescribable evil without feeling any anger? If God could watch the hurt and the evil in the universe with no feelings of indignation and fury, he would be defective in his character. He wouldn't be God at all. So I submit that rather than apologizing for the doctrine of the wrath of God or ignoring it, we should appreciate it as a vital and wonderful part of God's divine character. You know what the wrath of God means? It means that justice will be served. Things will be made right. Now here's the deal. Maybe we're not monsters like this angel of death guy. But we have all sinned. I guarantee you, there are people in your life that you've hurt. You've hurt people. If you're married, I guarantee you, you've hurt your wife at one point, or your spouse. You've hurt friends. You've done things that have hurt God and other people. All of that must be judged. God is a God of wrath. And here, the entire pagan Gentile world is unrighteous. Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Skip there. Now watch this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you will judge those practicing such things and doing the same? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself what? Wrath. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deed. Okay, he's still speaking to the Gentile pagan world, but it's a different group now. In chapter 1, it's like he's speaking to the blatant, obvious sinners. The ones that are obviously unrighteous. In chapter 2, he's speaking to the moralists. The self-righteous people. These are the people that judge others. These are the people that think they're more righteous because they compare themselves with people that they think are bad, a lot worse than them. They're not bad sinners, like you find in chapter 1. They're more refined. Okay, these are the people that look down in disgust upon the drunk lying in a gutter or the drug addict lying in a crack house. They're disgusted. And yet in their mansions, they get bombed on expensive brandy and other drugs. Oh, but look at that terrible drunk in the gutter. These are the people that look down on the harlots and the prostitutes and all of the sexual perversion that they see in the street. Yet they have their little affairs in their high society circles. These are the people that look down on all the people that rob banks, all the thieves, the thugs. They deserve prison. And yet they do their money laundering, their own version of white collar crime. Paul says, you're a bunch of hypocrites, doesn't he? You judge people of the very things that you're guilty of. And so Paul would say to the moralists, you are unrighteous. You are guilty before God, and you are under the wrath of God. By the way, just for the sake of argument, let's say that the folks in chapter 2 are a little bit morally better than the folks in chapter 1. Okay, so they're maybe they don't sin as blatantly. So what? Are they perfect? God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't use sliding scales. It says in that passage we just read, God judges based on the truth. And by his truth and his righteous standards, they're unrighteous. By the way, the idea of even that self-righteous attitude, judging other people for their sin when you yourself are a sinner, isn't that disgusting? Isn't that in itself a gross sin? It is. Makes me think of who did Jesus rebuke the harshest in the Gospels? He saved his harshest words of rebuke for who? In the Gospels. Was it the harlots? The notorious sinners? No, it was the Pharisees. The self-righteous, arrogant, holier-than-thou Pharisees, pointing their fingers at all of the other sinners. Okay. By the end of verse 6 in chapter 2, the entire Gentile pagan world has been declared what? Unrighteous. Guilty under the wrath of God. Okay, let's see who he'll pick on next. Look at verse 17, still chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a what? Jew. And rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay, who's he speaking to here? The Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people, right? They were given the law. They were given all of the standards of righteousness. They're to be the teachers for everyone else on the planet. Did they keep their law? No. In fact, we've studied the Old Testament. You've studied the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was a train wreck. They broke the laws. They sinned. They rebelled against God. And that's why built into their law were all of the rules about sacrifice, so that they could be atoned for, covered for by their sin temporarily. So now, by the end of verse 24, in chapter 2, the whole world is condemned. The whole world is unrighteous. And just in case you've misunderstood Paul, look what he writes in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Greeks, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the Bible's assessment of the world. That is God's assessment of the human race. That is God's assessment of every single human being. That is God's assessment of you. And that is God's assessment of me. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? The whole world is unrighteous. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is under the wrath of a holy God. Question: how did the human race get unrighteous? How did we become unrighteous? What caused it? Sin. The human race has been poisoned by sin. Adam, way back in the Garden of Eden, fell into sin. And ever since that happened, the human race has been poisoned with sin. In fact, I want you to look up at verse 9. There's something really important here. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The theological impact of those four words. They are all under sin. Notice, doesn't say they are all under sins, plural. It says we are all under sin, singular. The principle of sin, the dynamic we call sin. And then it says we're all under. That means we're under the power. Here's what the Bible says of the human race. We are all under the power of this dynamic called sin. In other words, we all operate by sin. We're under control. We're under the power of sin. In other words, it's been said to me like this. You and I are not sinners. because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners by nature. You understand? And that's why we're unrighteous. One theologian put it like this: the fall of man and the depravity that is ours as its fruit is total, in the sense that it extends to the whole of our human nature, mind, heart, imagination, will. All are injured and marred in their operation. If a finger be poisoned, it is not the finger only that is affected. The poison circulates in the blood, and if it be not expelled, the life will be threatened. So sin in the soul is moral blood poisoning. It injures every faculty and power, weakens all that is noble, and biases us to all that is opposed to God's absolute reign in the heart. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? Okay, now, one of these common ideas, one of these popular ideas, and it's very common, a lot of people think, well, we just need to make ourselves better, right? We just need to get religious. We need to follow rules. We need to do rituals. Man, let's work at it, right? We can earn our way into favor with God, can we? Nope. In fact, it was tried. God gave the nation of Israel law, didn't he? He wrote down on paper, here's my will. Do this and you'll be righteous. Keep these rules and you'll be righteous. Keep this religion and you'll be righteous. Did it make them righteous? No. In fact, all it did, all a law did, was make them become painfully aware that they're unrighteous, that they can't keep the laws. In verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is such a key. You know what law does? The only thing that law will do for you is reveal to you the fact that you're a creep. That you can't be righteous. That you fail. Okay. In the first section of Romans, everyone is unrighteous. Everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is under the wrath of God. Everyone has no excuse, and everyone is utterly powerless to help themselves. Boy, aren't you glad the book of Romans doesn't stop right there? Hey, listen. One of the most important things to understand about the gospel is to understand and believe what the Bible says about the condition of the human race. Please understand that. As ugly as this is, you have to believe that this is true about the human race. And not only that, you have to believe that this is absolutely true about you personally as a member of the human race. Now, the enemy and the world will teach differently. What does the world say? Mankind is basically what?
we're basically good. We all have those divine sparks within us all. We're basically righteous. Is that true? Hey, listen, God loves us. God created us in his image. We are children of God by creation. But gang, the human race fell. And the human race is utterly corrupt, inside out, including me, including you. And you have to know that and believe that. You have to understand this bad news before you can get to the good news. And the good news is this. Remember the theme. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, there's a way to get righteous. There's a way that we can get righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the glorious gospel message. And as he continues, he begins to speak about all of that incredible good news. But you got to get the bad news first. Oswald Chambers said, there's nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin. Absolutely true. If you're not convicted of sin, you don't need the gospel. A lot to think about. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Oh, Lord. Father, we are so grateful that the book of Romans doesn't end where we ended tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the honest explanation that you give. And as we look around this world, we see sin in operation all over the place. We see such heartache and suffering and misery. We see how it destroys marriages and families. And villages, governments, physical bodies. Or just by looking around, just by the experience, we all know in our heart that there is something deeply wrong with the human condition. And thank you for telling us the truth about what it is. And thank you that you made a way for us to be saved out of that. You've made a way for us to be righteous through faith in you. Thank you for salvation, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for taking our place, for taking all of those sins upon yourself. Paying the price, rising again, opening the way of salvation, that if we place our faith and trust in you, we're forgiven. Completely forgiven. praise you. We honor you. May we do so every day of this life. And we know we'll do so for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.